Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the letter of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Now it is commendable if, because of one's understanding of God, someone should endure pain through suffering unjustly. But what praise comes from enduring patiently when you have sinned and are beaten for it? But if you endure steadfastly when you have done good and suffer for it, this is commendable before God. You were called to this kind of endurance because Christ suffered on your behalf. He left you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor did he ever speak in ways meant to deceive. When he was insulted, he did not reply with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten revenge. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He carried in his own body on the cross the sins that we committed. He did this so that we might live in righteousness, having nothing to do with sin. By his wounds, you were healed. Though you were like straying sheep, you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your lives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have to admit that as I came in this morning, I had the thought that Easter seems like a long time ago. I was sitting in my office, as I do on most Sunday mornings, and I was kind of looking out the window, and I noticed our church sign, and after Easter, I planned it so that He is Risen would come up on the screen for all the 7 weeks, every day, and for the 7 weeks of Easter. And as that flashed up this morning, I felt like, was Easter just 4 weeks ago? 4 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection, and it seems like it's been an eternity for me since then. So much has happened. So many things have transpired. So much has seemingly gone wrong in our world since that day that we proclaimed that Christ is risen, he is risen, that everything is different. And yet it's only been a short amount of time. And it seems sometimes to me, and it feels sometimes to me, that if Christ is risen, why aren't we experiencing resurrection right now? Or why does it feel like things are so bad, so unsure, so chaotic? If Christ is raised, why do we feel this way? I have to wonder how the early church often dealt with that question. If you think about the occasion of the writing of 1 Peter, that this was within 100 years of Christ's death and resurrection, and not too long before that people had been proclaiming that the kingdom of God was coming, that the resurrection had happened, and the people thought that it would happen soon, and they thought that the resurrection would change everything, and though it had in many ways, it must have felt sometimes to the church like, if Christ is raised, why aren't we feeling more like resurrected people? The church then, as it does now, had to ask the question of themselves. If Christ is raised, what difference does it make in our lives? Now, they had experienced resurrection. They had experienced conversion. They had experienced what it was like to know that Christ had forgiven their sins, that their lives had been transformed, that they had been adopted into the family of God. And yet, as time went on, and as yet situations didn't seem to change, they had to ask themselves, if Christ is raised, what does it mean for me? People who were rich had to ask the question, if Christ is raised, what does it mean for us in how we live our lives and distribute and use our wealth? For those who were in the midst of the Roman Empire and who didn't want to be in the midst of the Roman Empire, they had to ask the question, if resurrection is true, what does it mean to follow the resurrected Christ as a person who lives within the Roman Empire and yet does not want to? Those who were Jewish Christians had to ask that question, what does it mean for me as a Jew and as a Christian to follow Christ in my world and in my time. And so much of the New Testament, the letters of Paul in particular, and Peter and others, are written to Christians in certain situations, talking about how they might live out the resurrected life in the midst of the situations in which they found themselves. And Peter in particular, in our text today, is writing a letter that seems to be sort of a widely circulated letter to those who are outside of Jerusalem, to what he would call the dispersion, those who were dispersed outside of sort of the central locus of where Christianity at that time was located in Jerusalem, and how to live their lives in the midst of being dispersed, in the midst of their places of residence, in the midst of their jobs, in the midst of their commitments to one another, and even to those who were and who found themselves enslaved to other people. In fact, the occasion of this particular part of the letter, Peter writes this to slaves, to those who were in a household who were believed to belong to another person, who were believed to be owned and operated by someone who wasn't them. Slaves were folks in their day and in their age who had no agency, who were unable to make decisions for themselves, who were unable to even, at least as they were told, decide who it was that they worshipped. They were seen as solely the property and ownership of another person. And so the fact that Peter writes this letter at all and addresses slaves at all should amaze us at this particular point. Not much was written to slaves in those days. Again, they were owned. They had no agency on their own. And yet Peter begins this portion of his letter, which is sort of an extended code to those who find themselves in households and how they ought to live as resurrected people. He begins his household code addressing slaves. It's interesting that in our lection this morning, chapter or verse 18 is left out, and I want to read it just to give you some context. Verse 18, right before where we jumped in, reads, "Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind, but also those who are harsh." I suspect that gets left out of sort of official lections because it's somewhat scandalous to our ears. We don't like to think that Christianity was in any way associated with slavery. We certainly don't like to think that Peter told slaves who were suffering, who were in the midst of being dependent on another person, to give deference to masters, not just those who were kind. We want Peter, we want Paul, we want others to write grand missives on how slavery is wrong and unjust and not good. And I suspect were we to ask them personally, they would have said slavery is wrong and unjust and not good. And yet we find Peter here writing to slaves. I suspect what's going on, not to make apologies for Peter, but I suspect what's going on is that Peter is not writing to people to say undo slavery. He is writing to people in situations they cannot control and they cannot change, and saying, as a person of Christ, how must you live in the place you find yourself? Unfortunately, texts like this and this one have been used to justify slavery, to justify oppression, to keep people in battering relationships and all sorts of other things. I don't think that's Peter's intention. I think Peter's intention is to write to folks who have no agency of their own, at least within the social structures they find themselves. And he says to them, in the midst of where you are, this is how Christ would have you act. As you live this life of slavery in which you find yourself, this is how you ought to respond given that situation. And so Peter says to give deference to masters, to act in a Christ-like manner to all who are placed justly or unjustly in authority above you. Peter makes this distinction between suffering that is just and suffering that is unjust. And in this particular case, what Peter means that just suffering, things, when we suffer justly, it's usually for things we do wrong, right? If I steal something and am sent to prison, that is what I would deem just suffering. I did what was wrong and I am paying the penalty for what was wrong. Not entirely sure what this would have meant for a slave. To suffer justly, perhaps if, I don't know. I don't even want to speculate, but he makes that distinction of when we suffer for things we deserve, we ought to suffer for. There is no credit for that in us. There's no particularly good thing about suffering in and of itself. I think Peter wants to be very, very clear on this, that suffering in and of itself is not good, is not redemptive. Suffering is not in and of itself something even that we ought to seek. Nor is there any virtue in suffering for doing what is wrong. But what Peter does want to address here is that there is some virtue, or at least there's some credit in suffering for doing what is right, or I would say righteous. So coming back to this particular idea of slavery, and I think this is why this is so important. If you're a slave in a household in the first century, here are some things you can't choose. You can't choose what you do, where you go. You cannot choose, even at least according to the rules of the day, whom you worship. So if you're a slave, technically in those day and age, as society would have seen it, your master determines where you go, what you do, how you act, what you eat, and yes, even whom you worship. So if you're a member of a household that worships a pagan god, by default in their society, you too as a slave, as a member of that household, worshiped the pagan deity. So I think what Peter is trying to address here is saying, sometimes, however, as a person called in Christ, we must go against what is right, accepted in the world around us. For the slave who is said by the world around them that they have no free agency on their own, Peter has said to them, Christ has said to them, the apostles have said to them, you are free. You are a person. You have the right of self-determination. And that flies in the face of everything society says. To the person in Christ, slave or free, you are free, or rather you serve a different master, you serve Christ. So what happens when the slave is asked to make a sacrifice to a pagan deity? I would suspect, as is evidenced here, that Peter would say, do not sacrifice to the pagan deity. You are free, or rather you are a slave to God. But what happens if a slave in a first century household refuses to do what the master asks? That person might receive a beating or various other things. Or in other words, suffering, not for doing something that is wrong, but suffering for doing what is righteous and good in the eyes of God. Making a choice to refuse to worship a pagan deity is the righteous thing to do. And so Paul says it is a credit to you if you suffer when you choose to do what is right in the eyes of God. There's no virtue in suffering for doing what is wrong. But there is virtue, there is credit in suffering for doing what is right. What is implicit also here is that those who are in Christ are by no means immune from suffering. Sometimes we tend to approach suffering when we suffer, whether it's doing good or bad, or whether it's just generalized suffering, the first place we go is, what have I done to deserve this? Why is God punishing me? Why is God causing me to suffer? But I think part of what Peter is saying here, at least what is behind that, these words of Peter, is that sometimes not only will we suffer just in a general way, but we might suffer precisely because we have chosen to do what is right and what is good in the eyes of God. We have chosen to act righteously. And because we live in a world that has not quite caught up to the reality of the kingdom of God, we too may suffer just as Christ suffered. And so Peter draws us back into the reality of the fact that suffering is not foreign to us because suffering is not foreign to even Christ. In fact, Peter goes even as far as to say, which is somewhat shocking, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." In short, when we suffer for doing what is right, we follow in the footsteps not only of the prophets who have gone before, but we follow, most importantly, in the footsteps of Christ, who gives us a roadmap, so to speak, of how we might suffer, even when we suffer for doing what is right. He says that Christ has left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. So that in the midst of his suffering, Christ did not commit sin, nor was any deceit, it says, found in his mouth. But what probably is more important as we get into verse 23, Peter says that when Jesus was abused, he refused to return abuse. In short, when Jesus was hit, he did not strike back. He did not exchange violence for violence. He did not exchange blow for blow. For Christ, it was not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. For Christ, it was in love, refusing to return abuse for abuse. When he was abused, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten those who persecuted him. Think about that for a moment. Jesus, who was God, we read all different places. We read in Philippians, he shared equality with God and yet did not exploit that. We read elsewhere that Jesus refused to call 10,000 angels to his defense when he was arrested. That Jesus, when he suffered and suffered unjustly, when he was crucified and did no wrong, he refused to not only retaliate, but even to threaten those who killed him. When they killed him, he did not say, "You are going to get yours." When they killed him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So when Jesus suffered, he set an example by entrusting himself solely and completely to the one who judges rightly. Jesus recognized that it is God who is the righteous judge, and it is God who is the final judge. So instead of defending and pleading his own case, he entrusted himself into the God who defends and who pleads our case. And in so doing, Christ gives us a roadmap for suffering for doing what is right. We don't suffer for doing what is right by reacting with pride, reminding our enemies that they will get theirs. We don't endure suffering for taking righteous stances by returning insults that people hurl at us. We don't threaten, and we don't hit back, so to speak. We choose to undergo suffering when we do so for doing what is good by following in the footsteps of Jesus and recognizing that it is God who is our righteous judge. Now, I feel it's important for me to say here that I don't think what Peter would say is, if you are in an abusive relationship, stay in an abusive relationship, for your suffering is good. I don't think Peter would say that. I don't think Jesus would say that. I don't even think that Peter would say, if you think slavery is bad, just let it happen because God's okay with it. The suffering is all right. I don't think that's what Peter would go for here. Because I see suffering on two kind of ends of the scale. I see that there is suffering that other people suffer. And me, as a person who is placed in a position of power or of influence, what do I do when other people suffer? I seek justice for them. What happened when Christ saw us suffering in sin and in death? He did not stand passively by. Christ sought our redemption by offering of his own self. However, when we are suffering, how do we suffer? When we are being on the receiving end of injustice, as we are on the receiving end of suffering for doing what is good, how do we handle that? We suffer in the mode of Jesus. We suffer giving love even to our enemies. How that plays out in particular situations is up for debate. But I don't think righteous suffering says, you bomb me, I bomb you. I don't think righteous suffering says, you insult me for my stance and I tell you to go to hell. It means suffering in the mode of Jesus, being willing to endure suffering for doing what is right. For we know that when we do so, we follow in the footsteps of the one who has called us. So when we suffer, we endure suffering if we must. Some of us are suffering right now. Some of us are enduring suffering right now. And we must, for it is right and good. And sometimes we endure suffering so that others might have freedom. And that is okay. That is right. That is good. But on the other end, what happens when we see injustice? What happens when we have the power to control, when we have the power to liberate even? Well, we follow in the mode of Jesus. We choose, perhaps, to give ourselves for the sake of others. We can see some of this in the way that Christians throughout the centuries have chosen to suffer for the sake of others. We see Francis of Assisi, who was rich, who was powerful, but who found Jesus and chose rather to give himself to poverty and to others so that others might find Jesus. We see this in I would say the civil rights movement of the 1960s, where people said, we will give of ourselves for the sake of others, that others might be liberated. We see this in Mother Teresa, who gave of herself to suffer with the poor, the outcast, and the lonely. She chose suffering in the mode of Christ, that others might find the life that is in Christ. And so I believe that is our call, to suffer in the mode of Jesus, who is willing to give of himself, not only for what is right and for what is good, but who is willing to give of himself for the sake of others. So when we suffer, know that Christ is with us in our suffering. When we are powerless to change, know that Christ suffers with us. But when we have the power to do what is right and to do what is good, we must be willing and okay to be persecuted and for suffering, for doing and choosing what is right in the mode of Jesus, whether that be for the liberation of others or for a particular stance we take in Christ. And so this morning, we are a people who are called. And we are a people who in Christ are given freedom. But I would go back to the words of Peter, who says, as servants of God, live as free people. Yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Rather, choose to use your freedom to give honor and glory to God. Sometimes that means giving honor and to glory to God by being willing to endure things. Sometimes giving honor and glory to God means being willing to suffer for the sake of another. For we follow, we suffer in the footsteps of Christ. We are called as servants who are free to give ourselves back to God. So let us do so in a way that gives glory to the one who has called us, who has called us out of darkness and into his glorious light, who has called us to be his people, giving him glory everywhere and anywhere and in all circumstances. So as we close today, I'd like to have Allison and Katie come back up and we'll sing this final song. And though I don't generally like to explain why I choose music and why we chose a particular song, I am always moved by the last line of this particular song that says, this love that is so amazing and so divine demands everything from us. And so for the sake of Christ, we who are free give up our freedoms so that he might be known, and yes, maybe even so that others might live and have freedom as well.